Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. It's number 94, getting ever so close to number 100. This is MD, and I'm joined by Searcher. Good afternoon, Searcher.
Good afternoon, MD. A day later than we usually do this, but I couldn't resist the invitation to go salmon fishing with my brother yesterday. So thank you for readjusting our schedule. I think I inhaled way too much particulate matter as the smoke here in the Great Northwest is still chokingly thick, but supposedly it's supposed to improve over the weekend, but supposedly it was supposed to improve the beginning of this week. So I'm totally on wait and see mode, hunkered down indoors for the most part.
Yeah, I do a lot of business calls with people in either Northern California or the Portland area, and that is the topic of conversation at the beginning of every phone call, is the terrible air quality. One of the guys that I do a lot of work with, his parents had to evacuate their house, so they're refugees in his basement right now.
And they're not back?
Actually, my data is a couple days old, so I know last weekend the parents were there. They may be back by now, I don't know.
Yeah, there was a pretty large community called Malala that has 10,000 people that was evacuated in Estacada. And I think those communities are okay, and that they're not like Talent or Phoenix, not Phoenix, Arizona, but Phoenix, Oregon, just got wiped out in this fast moving blaze.
Yeah, I saw the pictures of that, and it was just, there was nothing left.
In the city of Detroit, 125 residential structures and 30 commercial structures, all completely destroyed. I think the remaining structures in that city are maybe 25. You know, it's a small number. I drive through there all the time going to Central Oregon, and it's a beautiful drive. And I'm just scared to even see what it looks like when this all shakes out.
That's a tragedy. Well, shall we dive on in?
Let's do it.
Chapter 19, and I don't know why we didn't just include the first three verses at the end of last week's episode. It would have been a better breaking point. But comes to pass, Jesus ascends into heaven, the multitude disperses, and everyone goes back to their own house. Verse 2, interesting tidbit here, Christ left before it got dark. So it was noised abroad among the people immediately before it was yet dark that they had seen Jesus. All night long, they're telling people about it. People are traveling great distances so they can get to this location in the morning where Jesus has said he's going to come back.
If somebody came to you and said, Jesus is going to appear someplace that's 20 miles away from you, and there was no mode of transportation except for walking, I would be like, let's get walking, man. Pack up the backpacks. Let's go. And you would probably be a little bit incredulous. Like, did he really? You know, is it worth this trip? But obviously, they were able to convince many people that, yeah, Christ was here. Because it says an exceeding great number did labor exceedingly all that night that they might be on the morrow in the place where Jesus would appear to them. So I think that that's just obviously worth investing every bit of energy that you have to be there, because it's going to be that sort of an experience.
That's a good point. I was just thinking about this group in particular. Less than 12 months earlier, there had been all the destruction. They heard the voice out of heaven talking to them. It was only the more righteous that were left. They'd already had this miraculous experience. So it's probably a little bit easier to believe when all these other people come out and say, you won't believe what happened today, and you got to get over here. I would hope that I would be a little bit more believing if right. I were in that same situation.
And proactive, like, we got to get there. This is going to be amazing, which of course it was.
Yeah, and it says they labored exceedingly all night so they could get there. So I'm sure they were hoofing it from, figured that you had to send the runners out to go tell everyone, and then everyone had to get back. A lot of effort. So then we get to verse 4 here. It talks about Nephi and his brother Timothy, whom he had raised from the dead. We can find that story in 3 Nephi 7, verse 19. Timothy had been stoned by the people before Christ's death, and Nephi raises him from the dead after he's been stoned. And all the people saw it and witnessed it, and they were even more angry. And this Nephi guy just keeps doing miracles in the sight of the people in the name of Jesus.
Well, and it also tells us about Timothy, who's called basically as the second apostle here. Not that there's any rank, or not that there should be any rank amongst the apostles, but he was calling them to repentance as a prophet, and that's why he was stoned. And so he's number two in those who are listed here as being called as the 12 apostles, as is his son. So Nephi's nephew, Jonas, is also called as one of the 12 apostles.
And you get the other names. Interesting how some of the names are very familiar to us. And Jeremiah, Zedekiah, Isaiah, Jonas, obviously keeping their Old Testament traditions alive.
Did you find any other significance in some of these other names? I know you've looked at like Jaredite names or Zoramite names. I was looking through this list and just wondered what you would think of some of these names like Cumin and Cumanonhai and Methoni and Methonaha, Shemnon. I mean, those are the other names here that would be non-Old Testament names.
Yeah, so Cumin obviously makes me think of Kishkumen. Just add the Kish to the beginning. And Shemnon, very similar to a lot of the other Jaredite names as well. So it seems to be a mixture of Old Testament names and Jaredite names here.
Okay.
Verse 6, these 12 teach the multitude, and they get everyone to kneel down, and they pray to the Father, and the disciples are praying. And while they are ministering unto the people, in verse 8, the same words which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken. So they're not freelancing, they're not embellishing, they're just repeating what Jesus taught. And while that's happening, they're praying to the Father. And in verse 9, they pray for that which they most desired. And they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. Now think about it. They spent the entire previous day in the presence of Christ. They felt the wounds in his hands and in his feet. And they heard him teach to them. The biggest desire they have is they want the Holy Ghost.
Think about that for a second, MD. If you've got the Holy Ghost, you can continue to experience what you've just experienced with Christ. And so they've tasted how beautiful and wonderful it is for them to be in the presence of Christ, and they want that to continue. I imagine that their whole souls were just hungering after that continuous presence of God, which, again, if you've got the Holy Ghost with you, is a very close substitute to having Christ there with you. And I actually want to go back to verse 6 here for a second and look at the manner of prayer, because the disciples teach the multitude and they cause them to kneel down upon the face of the earth and pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus. So this is not just like somebody standing up in sacrament meeting and praying while the congregation says amen. It would seem to me that everyone is kneeling down and they're praying themselves, saying their own words. They're not repeating or chanting some mantra or something that someone's leading them in prayer. It's they're pouring out all together their souls unto God for this blessing. And it seems like there's incredible power that comes in that process. And we'll see that even more when Christ teaches them and tells them to continue to pray.
Yeah, we'll definitely talk about that some more when that prayer happens. One other thing I want to talk about is this desire for the Holy Ghost. If we go to Lectures on Faith, number 5, it teaches us, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is the mind of God that the Father and the Son share. But it also says that we can partake of the fullness of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. As the Son partakes of the fullness of the Father through the Spirit, so the saints are, by the same Spirit, to be partakers of the same fullness, to enjoy the same glory. For as the Father and Son are one, so in like manner are the saints to be one in them through the love of the Father, the mediation of Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. this is how they can partake of the fullness of God and be one with God, is by receiving the mind of God, by receiving the Holy Ghost, and kind of doing that mind meld where they're like, my will is now just perfectly integrated with God's because I've got God's Spirit dwelling in me.
And you can see why that's such an amazing gift. It's called the gift of the Father. And we'll see that Jesus thanks the Father for giving the Holy Ghost to these who believe on him. What's interesting here is there's no ordinance associated with the gift of the Holy Ghost here.
There isn't. They go into the water, they're baptized, and when they were all baptized and had come up out of the water, the Holy Ghost did fall upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
You know, their faith and their belief and their prayers are what affect this falling of the Holy Ghost on them once they've been baptized.
And that faith is rewarded because in verse 14, they were encircled about as if it were by fire. It came down from the heaven, and angels did come down out of heaven and did minister unto them. You see that several times in the Book of Mormon, where this gift of the Holy Ghost or the outpouring of the Spirit is accompanied with angels, which then, of course, makes me immediately think about angels speak by the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you've got this connection there, which, again, for me, just puts in stark contrast our experiences in the modern LDS church when they claim that we're giving someone the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's so blatantly different from what we're reading about here in these scriptures as to what happens to a person when that happens.
For a people who claim to have the fullness and not to experience any of these things, it just seems like a huge contradiction, which of course it is. And it's just prima facie evidence that, again, we don't have the fullness, as we'll see even more as we keep going here.
Yep. So once these angels have started ministering unto these disciples who've been born of God and filled with the Holy Ghost, Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them, and he starts ministering unto them. He commands everyone to kneel down on the earth. Then they begin to pray, and now they're praying directly to Jesus, calling him their Lord and their God. One of the big things of Christianity was that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus came down, took on the form of man, lived with us, died with us, and is resurrected. And he's our Lord and our God and worthy of worship.
I note here, MD, that the modern church would condemn that sort of a practice. They would condemn the idea that you should pray to Jesus. And in fact, there was a BYU professor who got his hand slapped pretty hard by Bruce R. McConkie for writing a book back in the 80s that suggested that people should come to this personal relationship with Jesus. What I note here is that Christ doesn't condemn the people for praying to Jesus, because this is how I think they demonstrate their belief in him. What he does do in verse 20, he says, because he bows down and prays, and he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast given the Holy Ghost unto these whom I have chosen, and it is because of their belief in me that I have chosen them out of the world. So it's very simple. It's that faith and belief. Father, I pray thee that thou wilt give the Holy Ghost unto all them that shall believe in their words, meaning the disciples. And thou seest, Father, that they believe in me because thou hearest them, and they pray unto me, and they pray unto me because I am with them. And now, Father, I pray unto thee for them, and also for all those who shall believe on their words, that they may believe in me, that I may be in them, as thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one. So, you know, the Book of Mormon clearly teaches, and we've pointed this out over and over and over again, that Jesus is God, and that we must bow down and worship him with all our might, mind, and strength. That's straight from the Book of Mormon. And then we have this here where they're praying to him. And I'm not suggesting that we should bypass the Father and pray directly to Jesus, but we got to think of the Father and Christ as one. And we are praying to that God that includes Jesus. It's not that we just close the prayer in the name of our elder brother. He is God. And so this is very clearly, again, taught with great power here in 3 Nephi.
The one thing I'd obviously notice here is that Jesus specifically calls out, hey, they're praying unto me because I'm with them. So that definitely seems to be the unique case where, hey, if Christ is in your presence, you're going to bow down and worship him and pray to him because that is God in your presence. But when he's not there, the pattern we've been told is that we pray unto the Father in the name of the Son. I don't think that there's a lot wrong if you are going to occasionally address your prayers to Jesus. I don't think that you're sinning and God's going to punish you for addressing the Son instead of the Father.
Or you'll occasionally hear Christians of other denominations address Lord, right? They'll pray to the Lord. That's a term that encompasses both the Father and the Son. I don't think there's any harm in addressing Lord in your prayer, because it's the God that we're worshiping. Just carrying on here in verse 24, when Jesus had thus prayed unto the Father, he came unto his disciples, and behold, they did still continue without ceasing to pray unto him, and they did not multiply many words, for it was given unto them what they should pray, and they were filled with desire. You know, we're told that the Father knows what we need before we ever ask it, but we can be taught what we need to pray for. And I think this is exactly what's going on. The Holy Ghost is teaching them what is needful, what they should be imploring and supplicating the God that we worship for. And that's what's happening. And they're reveling in it. It's such a wonderful experience. It's not, okay, how fast can we get through this prayer? It's like, wow, this is an amazing experience in and of itself.
Yeah, and this is something I would love to be able to watch and see what was happening here, because you've got this opposition here. They're praying without ceasing, and yet they're not multiplying many words. Does that mean that their words per minute count is very low, and a lot of their praying time is just thoughts and emotions versus just constantly running their mouth? For me personally, the less I talk, the more I hear. Yeah, I would love to see how this style of prayer actually works, where you're praying without ceasing, but you're not multiplying many words.
I don't want to skip verses 27 through 30, but I think when we see that Christ prays to the Father in verse 31, the multitude hear him. And this must have been a miraculous occurrence, because this is a very large multitude, and somehow whatever Jesus is praying to the Father at this time completely penetrates the hearts and souls of the Nephites who are there listening to this. In the days where there aren't loudspeakers or anything that is going to project Christ's voice, somehow they all perceive and hear and understand, and they describe it as, tongue cannot speak the words which he prayed, neither can be written by man the words which he prayed. And the multitude did hear and do bear record, and their hearts were open, and they did understand in their hearts the words which he prayed. It sounds like this is an audible prayer being uttered by Christ, but maybe it's just the Holy Ghost that's conveying these thoughts and feelings and words from Jesus to the multitude. I don't know, but it's an amazing, miraculous occurrence.
And to go on that miraculous occurrence, we jump back to verse 25 here. As he's doing this, his countenance smiles upon them, and the light of his countenance did shine upon them. And behold, they were as white as the countenance and also the garments of Jesus. And this harkens right back to Moses at Mount Sinai. When he's up interacting with God, Moses starts shining. And when he comes down from the mountain, all the people are like, whoa, Moses, put a veil on. You're too bright for us. We see the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration, where when Jesus is interacting with those, his countenance shines. And so now we have these disciples who are interacting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, And the same thing is happening there. So it's just tying Jesus to the godhood status from Moses, Mount Transfiguration, and here, linking it all together.
Or even Joseph Smith's experience and his descriptions of the Lord appearing to him, as well as Moroni. Those experiences are described as being, I've never seen it so white and bright. And obviously that's a description of heavenly beings who have been purified. So in verse 27, continuing on, we have Christ going again and praying. And this is before saying the words that the multitude just said could not be uttered or written. He says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast purified those whom I have chosen because of their faith. And I pray for them and also for them who shall believe on their words, that they may be purified in me through faith on their words. Father, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world because of their faith." So over and over and over again, we have in verses 20 through 22 and now in verse 28 and 29, it's belief in the earlier verses and now it's faith. And I think they're two sides of the same coin. But this is the criteria for receiving this Holy Ghost and being purified. And we get nothing else that's extraneous that, for example, the modern church would say is necessary to be exalted. Okay, a concept that is not in the scriptures, but let's just say that going to the celestial kingdom can be described as being exalted. Although I think I would argue that it's being saved in the kingdom of God, but there's nothing else that's required here or described.
He keeps reiterating that our purification doesn't come from our works, doesn't come from our righteousness. It comes from our faith. And in here, it's that these people that hear the words of the disciples are going to be purified because of the faith they have on the words of the disciples about Jesus Christ. And that's how they're going to get purified.
What are the disciples told? To teach the people the words of Christ. So again, it all goes back to hearing the words of Christ and believing and having faith in the words of Christ. That's the criteria.
Yep. I can't help but notice that in both of these prayers, Christ ends it with something talking about that I may be in them as thou, Father, art in me, and that we may be one, and that I may be glorified in them. He is constantly reiterating the oneness of the Father and the Son and the fact that the believers in Christ will be one with Christ. And it isn't because we all get melted into one physical body. It's because we receive the Spirit of God, the mind of God, and we're all in alignment.
Yes, and then Christ makes this observation, "So great faith have I never seen among the Jews, wherefore I could not show unto them so great miracles because of their unbelief." I find this describing us today. You can talk about unbelief as just not believing the true doctrine, being tied down to traditions. The Jews were that way. The Talmud, which was all the interpretations, it was their general conference version of the scriptures, for lack of a better term. Okay. They were tied down to all of those false traditions and couldn't have this pure faith in Christ and thus didn't see the miracles that we're seeing happening here in 3 Nephi.
Verse 36 here, "There are none of them, none of those Jews over in the old world have seen so great things as ye have seen, neither have they heard so great things as ye have heard." Our current version doesn't give us the details about what those great things are. Christ has prayed, and we just know the words were just amazing and such. I'm hoping that as the restoration unfolds and we get the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, that we're going to finally find out what it was that these Nephites got to see that was so over the top compared to what the people in Old Jerusalem got to see. So moving into chapter 20, he commands them, you know, hey, go ahead and stop praying. And then, well, technicality here, keep praying in your hearts. Just stop praying with your mouths. stand up, and now it's time for the sacrament. So he break bread again and blessed it, gave it to the disciples. And then when they had eaten, he commanded that they should break bread and then give to the multitude. So there's actually two sacraments going on. Christ administers the sacrament to the disciples, and then the disciples will go and break the bread and give it to the multitude. And then the same thing happens with the wine. And we have in verse 6 here that this is a miraculous sacrament because there had been no bread, neither wine brought by the disciples, neither by the multitude, but he truly gave them bread to eat and also wine to drink.
I contrast this with the sacrament as it's administered today, because this would seem to almost be a meal. But in the Book of Commandments, when the fullness was on the earth, the apostles were to administer the flesh and blood of Christ according to the scriptures. And I think this is what we're having right now in this second sacrament, because if you recall, a day or two earlier, when Christ was there, the apostles went and got the bread and the wine and brought it, and that was what was administered to the multitude. Here you have Christ miraculously providing it, and he says, then he that eateth this bread eateth of my body to his soul. It's no longer an emblem or a symbol. You're eating Christ's flesh. And, you know, I don't want to get into an argument over whether or not this is transubstantiation or something that, you know, would go on in the Catholic Church as they talk about this actually turning into Christ's flesh. But, you know, I just think about the shift between what we've been told in the Book of Commandments, when the fullness was here, that the apostles administer the flesh and blood of Christ, as opposed to what we have now in the Doctrine and Covenants, where it says they're to administer the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ. So in one case, it would seem to just be a symbol. And in the other case, it seems to be the real thing. Because again, Christ is saying, he that eateth this bread eateth of my body to his soul. And he that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul. And his soul shall never hunger nor thirst, but shall be filled. So it's not a preparatory sort of sacrament. And I think there's a preparatory sacrament when we're only under the preparatory gospel. And then there's this real sacrament that's happening when the fullness and the Holy Ghost are there. There's a distinction. And obviously in this case, it was miraculously provided and is part of the fullness of what the Lord wants to happen. And so if we think that the sacrament, the way we do it today, is the way it's always going to be, I think we're terribly wrong, because when the servants come back and we've got the Holy Ghost, I think it'll be much more in line with what we see here.
And they might actually use wine instead of water.
Absolutely. Because again, it's a symbol of Christ's blood. And he says, have the sacrament, but just use wine of your own make, which obviously we don't do.
Yep.
And you're eating a lot more and probably drinking a lot more until you're filled. We can call this the mystical sacrament, the miraculous sacrament that's provided by Christ as a remembrance of his body and his blood. And when we eat this, your soul will never hunger nor thirst.
The other thing I notice here is the previous day, after the disciples had been baptized, the Holy Ghost fell upon the disciples immediately and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then today, after the group has partaken of the sacrament, they are now filled with the Spirit. And they cry out with one voice and give glory to Jesus. So, yeah, this sacrament that these people are partaking of, the conclusion of that sacrament is an outpouring of the Spirit upon them.
Yeah, I never noticed that. It made me wonder if they had that manifestation or that purification. I don't know. I'm just looking back here, MD, to see if the multitude, it says anything about them being purified.
I didn't notice anything because, like in verse 20 of 19, you've given the Holy Ghost unto these whom I have chosen. And then I pray that you'll give the Holy Ghost unto all of them who believe in their words. And right. So that seems to be the next day. All those people who believe what the disciples taught them that morning, they partake of the sacrament, and then they're filled with the Holy Ghost.
I can see that pattern here. Yeah, I was under the impression that maybe on the previous day or earlier in the day, the multitude had received the Spirit. But it looks like it's after they partake of the body and blood of Christ in this miraculous sacrament meeting that they then are filled with the Spirit. And it's at that point that they give glory to Jesus there in verse 9.
Yep. And then, of course, verse 10, once they'd given this glory to Jesus, then he says, now I finish the commandment which the Father has commanded me concerning this people who are a remnant of the house of Israel. And he says, you remember, I told you that when the words of Isaiah should be fulfilled, behold, they are written. Ye have them before ye. Therefore, search them. He's telling us these words of Isaiah are not just some ancient cryptic prophecy that don't really matter anymore. He's like, you've got them. Search them. They're important. And it has to do with the last days just as much as it has to do with the former days.
Right. And we'll see that Christ here actually repeats some things that are found in the Old Testament. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why would he be saying these things? And it's for our benefit, which means we really need to pay attention to what he's saying here. And as we go through it, we'll see that it's some really good stuff. In our blinded and darkened state, we just don't see how this relates to us, but it relates so directly to us here in the last days about how all of this is going to take place and Zion's going to be established. And so we'll see that as we keep going.
Well, the next couple of verses just start to point out some of those things. Verily, I say unto you that when these words of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, then is the fulfilling of the covenant which the Father has made unto his people. And then shall the remnants, which shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, be gathered in from the east and from the west and from the south and from the north, all the points of the compass, and they shall be brought to the knowledge of the Lord their God who has redeemed them. Those words of Isaiah are specifically tied to the gathering of the house of Israel and when that gathering is going to happen and that covenant will be fulfilled. And then Jesus throws in verse 14, and the Father has commanded me that I should give unto you this land for your inheritance.
So do you interpret that as being just the remnants of the Nephites, who are the Lamanites, obviously, at the end of the Book of Mormon? Or do you interpret that to mean all the scattered remnants of the house of Israel?
Yeah, I know we've all been taught that he's just saying that the descendants of Lehi will get the Americas. But as we continue reading on here, we're going to see that, no, it's all of those scattered remnants that are on all four points of the compass are going to be gathered into this land. Jesus is saying something a little bit different than what we've been taught he's saying here.
Yeah, and that's consistent with what Joseph taught, you know, that the gathering place is the Americas. And we'll see that as we keep going. And then Jesus gets into this prophecy about how the Gentiles will be trodden down by the house of Israel. And it starts off with a warning to the Gentiles in verse 15. And I say unto you that if the Gentiles do not repent after the blessing which they shall receive after they have scattered my people. So the Gentiles received the Americas. I mean, if you think about Columbus, who believed that he was directed by the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles are set up as a free people here in America and have all the blessings that are given to them. And then they scatter, you know, the remnants of the house of Israel, the Lamanites, the indigenous peoples, after they've been set up in what we've experienced with, you know, the last 250 years here in America. He's saying, listen, if you now reject my gospel, then there's going to be a remnant of the house of Jacob, which will go forth among them as a lion among the beasts of the forest. It both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. So, You know, whenever I see a prophecy like this that has an if then sort of a statement, I start reading when. Okay, because this has been repeated many times by Christ. And he says, okay, if the Gentiles repent, they will be numbered among the people of the house of Israel. God is no respecter of persons. If you repent, you're going to be included in that house of Israel category, in my family. And there are going to be lots of people in my family that don't ultimately come to me, but you will be included in that group. But if not, guess what? You guys got to watch out, because your cities will be desolate. All sorts of bad things are going to happen. And this is just one of the prophecies that he starts to go into about the last days.
Right here, he's quoting from Micah, chapter 5, 8 through 9. And then he goes on and quotes Micah 4, 12 and 13. And this is starting in verse 18 here. I will gather my people together as a man gathers his sheaves into the floor. For I will make my people with whom the Father has covenanted. I will make thy horn iron. And a horn is a symbol of power. Kind of think of like a ram or a goat with those horns. And I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. You know, one of the things you and I were talking about before we started recording was this silly idea that we're gathered in all the different countries of the world instead of gathered into one place. And, you know, if you're gathering your sheaves of stuff, you don't leave sheaves in all the far-flung parts of your field. You gather them in to the storeroom into one place. And that's the analogy he's using. And that's exactly what he says he's going to do. He's going to gather his house of Israel into one group. And we can read that here in the Old Testament and reiterated by the resurrected Christ.
Well, and let's just read starting in verse 20. And it shall come to pass, saith the Father, that the sword of my justice shall hang over them, that's the Gentiles, at that day. And except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, yea, even all the nations of the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that I will establish my people, O house of Israel. And behold, this people will I establish in this land unto the fulfilling of the covenant which I have made unto your father, with your father Jacob. And it shall be a new Jerusalem. So he's saying, I'm going to gather you to this land. You know, again, another witness to that. And the Gentiles don't repent, and that sword of justice is just hanging over them. And we know that there will be a few Gentiles who repent, I'm sure, but the vast majority will not. And that sword of justice is going to fall.
A couple of things to point out here is, in verse 21, I will establish my people, O house of Israel. Okay, so he's talking about the whole house of Israel. And this people will I establish in this land. Now you can say, okay, did he just suddenly switch topics and start talking about the Lehites? Because he hasn't talked about the Lehites in like 20 verses. But he just talked about my people being the whole house of Israel. And then he goes on and says, it shall be a new Jerusalem. And this right here is one of the problematic things with our version of the Book of Mormon. In the printer's manuscript, in the 1830 version, all the way up into the 1852 printing, new was not capitalized. So it was a new lowercase n Jerusalem. So it's a new city called Jerusalem, a new group of people called Jerusalem. In 1879, Orson Pratt was working on his new version where he did all of the verses and chapters that we're familiar with, and he changed it to a capital N. So now, instead of being just a new Jerusalem, it is capital N new, the new Jerusalem, which has a totally different context in the scriptures. And for the first 50 years or so, that is not what the Book of Mormon said. It was a lowercase n. And he's saying, I'm going to build a new Jerusalem for my people, the house of Israel, and it's going to be on this land.
It's amazing how a small punctuation mark or a change in capitalization can change entire meaning of something. And I'm thinking about the Word of Wisdom, which we won't go off on, but there was an inserted comma that completely changed the meaning of one of the clauses in there. And it wasn't in the original. So we got to be careful.
We're going to go ahead and do a specific episode talking about all of these scriptures that talk about Jerusalem and Zion. So I'm not going to go into all the gory details about that, but just a couple of quick ones. In Doctrine and Covenants section 101, the Lord is telling us about Zion. In verse 17, Zion shall not be moved out of her place, notwithstanding her children are scattered. Oh, so by 1834, Zion was scattered. And then in verse 20, there is none other place appointed than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed for the work of gathering my saints. There's some pretty bold statements in Scripture. D&C 103, Joseph Smith, say unto the strength of my house. Would that be the house of Israel? Gather yourselves together unto the land of Zion, upon the land which I have bought with money that has been consecrated unto me. So yeah, we've got all of these indications that the gathering is going to happen in North America. We'll go do a separate episode to go talk about why there's this confusion with Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem and such. But just keep that in mind, that it appears that the primary gathering is focused here, not in two places.
Right. Yeah, I think we've both come to that conclusion based on all the scriptures supporting that. After Christ here talks about how the Gentiles will be cut down, essentially, and a new Jerusalem built, he says, "Behold, I am he of whom Moses spake, saying, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among the people." So this is Christ. He is that prophet that we have to give heed to.
Yeah, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18 here. A prophet shall Yahweh, your God, raise up unto you. And then he's saying, I'm him. I'm the prophet that Yahweh or Jehovah has raised up. Again, it gets back to the identity of the Father. Jesus here is saying, my Father's name is Yahweh, and he's the one that raised me up. And I'm that prophet that Moses talked about. As we go through here, pretty much every time you see Christ mention the Father from here to the end of the chapter, he's linking to something in the Old Testament where it specifically says Yahweh. And in the Book of Mormon, he's saying that Yahweh is the Father.
Right, which again contradicts the narrative of the church that God the Father's name is Elohim and that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. You know, Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament, and the angel of Yahweh is Christ, you know, a physical form of Yahweh. And as you just pointed out, you know, it's consistent that Yahweh would raise up this prophet who is the angel of Yahweh or the physical manifestation of Yahweh.
Yeah. And verse 25, behold, ye are the children of the prophets, and ye are of the house of Israel, and ye are of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Wait a minute. The Father spoke directly to Abraham? Because Joseph Fielding Smith said that all revelation since the fall has come through Jesus Christ, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Father, Elohim, has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall, and he has never appeared except to introduce and bear record of the Son.
That's not what Christ says right here.
Yeah, so Christ apparently thinks that the Father violated that commandment of Joseph Fielding Smith, and the Father spoke directly to Abraham and made promises directly to Abraham. Very problematic.
Yeah, very problematic. And actually, I really like verse 26 here, where it says, the Father having raised me up unto you first and sent me to bless you. And so I'm like, okay, how did Christ bless us? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's the blessing, that Christ would purify us, would turn us away. And thus he became, you know, God in the flesh to be able to purify us. And that's the way he's glorified, and that's how we become one with him. So that's the blessing.
That is the blessing. And we need it because he needs to turn every one of us away from our iniquities. Wait a minute. I'm born and raised in the church. I can't have any iniquities.
You're born in the covenant, man.
I'm good. I'm just like the, you know, the ancient Jews. I'm a son of Abraham. I don't need to do anything. I was just born ready. Apparently, Jesus thinks that every single one of us needs to be turned away from our iniquities.
Yeah. And he keeps kind of repeating himself a little bit here, which just serves to emphasize it. But he continues on and says, "Ye are the children of the covenant. And after that ye were blessed, then fulfilled the Father the covenant which he made with Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." And I wrote in my margin here, okay, so how are all the kindreds of the earth blessed? And it's unto the pouring out of the Holy Ghost through me upon the Gentiles, which blessing upon the Gentiles shall make them mighty above all to the scattering of my people. So again, he goes back to this. Okay, I've blessed the Gentiles through the Holy Ghost. They've become a mighty people. When they receive the fullness of the gospel, which we know happened back in Joseph's day, that brief period of time, then if they shall harden their hearts against me, I will turn their iniquities upon their own head, saith the Father, and remember the covenant which I've made with my people. So this is really a reiteration of what he said four chapters ago in 3 Nephi 16, about how the Gentiles will reject the covenant. Then I'm going to remember what I did with the house of Israel. I'm going to take the knowledge of the fullness to them and gather them together in mine own due time, that I would give unto them again the land of their fathers, which is this land of America. There's another reference to America here.
One other thing I just want to point out is, so in verse 27, where he's talking about this covenant with Abraham is to the pouring out of the Holy Ghost through me upon the Goyim. So Gentiles also means nations. So the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon the nations, the word means both things. And if we go look in Abraham 2:8, where God is actually making this promise to Abraham in modern revelation, it says, first of all, my name is Jehovah. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus just said it was the Father speaking. My name is Jehovah, and I know the end from the beginning. Thou shalt be a blessing unto thy seed after thee, and in their hands they shall bear this ministry and this priesthood unto all nations, unto the Gentiles, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, even with the blessings of the gospel, which are the blessings of salvation, even of life eternal. So it just totally lines up. This covenant with Abraham is that your seed are going to be the ministers that preach the gospel to the world so that the nations, the Gentiles, can receive the Holy Ghost and come unto me.
Right. And this doesn't even need to be under the fullness. It's almost a preparatory gospel that those who have this, I'll call it a patriarchal priesthood because they have it through lineage, right? This is not a Melchizedek level of priesthood. This is a patriarchal priesthood through lineage of Abraham that have the evangelical calling to spread the gospel and to bring people to Christ. And that's how all the nations of the earth are blessed. And it also basically says, okay, all members of missionary is not the Lord's method for spreading the gospel. In fact, the 12 apostles in Joseph's day were told that they were to, through revelation, identify those who were of the seed of Abraham to be called to the ministry. Because it's only through the seed of Abraham that the gospel is to go forth. It's not every member of missionary.
And that leads right into verse 30 here. And it shall come to pass that the time comes when the fullness of my gospel shall be preached unto them, and they shall believe in me that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and shall pray unto the Father in my name. When that happens, he immediately jumps to Isaiah 52. And starts quoting, then shall their watchmen lift up their voice, and with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye. Then the Father will gather them together again, and will give unto them Jerusalem for the land of their inheritance. Then they shall break forth in joy, seeing together ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Father has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Father has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Father. Every time it says the Father there, it's Yahweh in Isaiah.
Yeah, MD, that's a great catch on Yahweh being the name of the Father again. But what this also tells me is that this verse 30, when it says the fullness of my gospel shall be preached unto them, this is still a future event. This is not what's going on today, because this leads directly into the establishment of the new Jerusalem, essentially the gathering to Zion, which is what they're talking about here, and the people being comforted. In Doctrine and Covenants section 109, when Joseph Smith is giving the dedicatory prayer at the Kirtland Temple, he's praying that Jerusalem from this very hour may be redeemed. In essence, he's praying that Zion, that this concept of gathering will start to happen. And, you know, we know since then nothing has happened in the old Jerusalem, but there's been a slow gathering in of the remnants of the house of Israel. I mean, it happened when the somewhat apostate 12 apostles who had not been converted went over to England and Europe and
Scandinavia,
right? Bringing in the house of Israel, grafted into the tree to preserve the roots. And at some point, we will then have the fullness of the gospel preached and experienced, and then we're going to experience the Zion. And it's amazing how it just seamlessly goes into this Isaiah prophecy in 52, verses 8 to 10, and then backtracks to verses 1, 2, 3. Awake, awake, again, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Again, we have a subtle change between Isaiah and 2 Nephi here. Joseph inserts, or the Lord does, awake, awake, again. That again is not in the Isaiah version. Again, this points to the Lord a second time setting his hand to redeem Zion because we failed the first time around.
Yeah, and we've got the other parts of Isaiah talking about this servant that is despondent because he wasn't successful the first time. And the Lord says, don't worry about it. The second time, you're going to be successful, and not just for the house of Israel. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. So yeah, we've got all these little subtle clues that point us towards the first time wasn't successful, and the second time is the one that is when everything really happens.
Prepare when I send you again. That's in the Doctrine and Covenants. So yes, it's consistent when you just look at these changes in language that point to a second time. And then he says, okay, shake thyself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And we've talked about how these bands on the neck are the curses of God upon the people who have rejected him. And so he's talking to us. He's saying, Mormons, LDS restorationists who believe the Book of Mormon, wake up, shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit down, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, all of those false traditions that you believe. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. He's saying, wake up, people. He's talking to us. We're like, nope, that's not us. We don't see ourselves in these verses.
The theme of Zion and Jerusalem here, he's not talking about cities, a geographic location. He's using that as a metaphor for the people. Zion, you people that are supposed to be Zion, wake up. You people that are supposed to be my holy city, you people that are supposed to be Jerusalem, put on your beautiful garments. Take that garbage off that you've got. Throughout these verses, you can see Zion and Jerusalem are not two different places on two different continents. He's using it to describe his people. And I think we need to be cognizant of that and not try to strip away the meaning that the Lord has to try and force fit a geographical narrative that we've been taught in our tradition.
Right. But we know that Zion is a physical location. It's not just the pure in heart, as the church would have you believe, that Zion is just the scattered stakes where we built a temple. And this is the whole theme of Isaiah that Christ is trying to get us to understand. And Christ is essentially continuing on in verse 41, calling us out of Babylon. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch not that which is unclean. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. So when we gather to Zion, it will be with the Lord's help.
Just to be a real nitpicker here, we have to depart out of Babylon to go to Zion. So I guess we can't gather where we are, spread across the world. We actually have to leave all those places and go to Zion.
It would appear that that's what the Lord is telling us. And then we have in verse 43, this marred servant described. Lord says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told, them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who is this marred servant here, MD?
Well, that's a leading question.
Of course it is.
Before I answer that, you know, a couple of things. If you go dive into the Hebrew version of Isaiah, his visage was so marred. You know, we tend to think that's his face. And so he's going to have like this facial disfiguration. But there's other meanings that can be applied. So visage is just his appearance or just his persona. And marred doesn't necessarily mean physically damaged, but it also just means corrupted. I know I've been taught to think of this as some sort of physical scarring on his face or something, but looking at the Hebrew, it isn't that specific. It is really just his appearance is corrupted somehow, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And people are astonished at it, but he's going to gather many nations and their kings are going to shut their mouths at him. That immediately takes me to like Doctrine and Covenants section 124, where Joseph is commanded to write a proclamation to the kings of the world. He didn't do it. I suspect that commandment is still in effect, and the day will come when Joseph writes a proclamation to the kings of the world, and those kings will shut their mouths for what they have been told. They will have never considered and never heard before, and they're going to be shocked by the message that gets delivered to them.
Well, the interpretation that the modern church would put on that is that that's Christ. But, you know, there's some clues that here and actually in the next chapter where the same servant is referenced starting in verse 10. But it's clear that it's not. Actually, the biggest clues are in 10 when we get to that. But we also have, you know, in Deuteronomy 18, where, you know, Christ said that he was the prophet in verse 15 that would be raised up from the midst of thee. But there's another one in verse 18 that we have to recognize. And the church would tell you they're one and the same, but they just can't be the way it's written here. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, Yahweh's words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then this prophet goes on to teach false doctrine, to speak presumptuously, which Christ never did. Therefore, it cannot be Christ. And yet we have this servant that does the same thing. And so this follows the pattern of what Joseph did. He brought forth the words. He then introduced some false doctrines because the people had rejected their God and God was testing them. And so this is the servant that we have here in verse 43. And You know, I think of Joseph being marred in the sense that his reputation has been completely tarnished. And people, you know, throw him under the bus all the time. And in that sense, I think he's been horribly marred. But that's a reference, I believe, to Joseph in 43 through 45.
I would agree. That seems to be pointing to him, because Joseph is the one who has been commissioned to gather the nations. He holds those keys, whether in life or in death. And
until Christ
God comes. Has given him the command, you are the one who's going to go tell my nations to gather and depart. And then he just wraps up with verse 46 here. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall surely come, even as the Father has commanded me. Then shall this covenant, which the Father has covenanted with his people, be fulfilled. And then shall Jerusalem be inhabited again with my people, and it shall be the land of their inheritance. And that, again, just takes me back to verse 22, where Jesus said that this land is going to be a new Jerusalem. And so if Jerusalem is where that land of inheritance is, and that's where the gathering is going to be, then, yeah, there's all these threads that seem to tie back to the American continent is the land of their inheritance and not necessarily the Middle East.
Right. And it's going to be the house of Israel that then occupies the land of Zion, and all the Gentiles who don't repent are not going to be on the chosen land, the promised land.
Yep. So that takes us into chapter 21, where he keeps going on this theme. I'm going to give you a sign that you can know the time when these things are about to take place. And I notice he says when they're about to take place, not when they are taking place, but when they're almost ready to take place. I'm going to gather in from their long dispersion my people, O house of Israel, and shall establish again among them my Zion. Notice what he's saying there. He's not saying I'm going to establish them in Zion. I'm going to establish Zion among them. Do we have Zion anywhere on the planet today? Is there any group of people living the law of consecration?
No.
Oh. So I guess these things have not taken place yet.
No, I don't think you can argue that they have at all. You know, he goes on here, for verily I say unto you that when these things which I declare unto you, and which I shall declare unto you hereafter of myself and by the power of the Holy Ghost, which shall be given unto you of the Father, shall be made known unto the Gentiles, that they may know concerning this people who are a remnant of the house of Jacob. So that would seem to be a reference to the Book of Mormon. Or I think it could also be to books yet to come forth.
I agree with the latter, because verse 3 finishes the thought. When these things shall be made known unto them of the Father, and shall come forth of the Father from them unto you, that these things may come forth unto them, unto a remnant of the seed, that's when the covenant of the Father may be fulfilled. Do we really think that the words of the Book of Mormon have truly gone forth unto the Lamanites and all of Lehi's ancestry?
No, and that's really clear from verse 5. Wherefore, when these works and the works which shall be wrought among you hereafter shall come forth from the Gentiles unto your seed, which shall dwindle in unbelief because of iniquity. So I don't think anybody can argue, even though during Joseph's ministry there was an attempt to redeem, you know, the Lamanites and that remnant, it certainly is not happening to the extent that you would think it would happen to fulfill this. I think the church would say, oh, well, people from South America are coming into the gospel, you know, more so than just the white Gentiles. I think that's absolutely true. But is it to the extent that it would appear that is necessary here? I don't think anybody can argue that it is to that extent.
Another interesting thing I notice here is in verse 4, where he's talking about these Gentiles. And he says, it's wisdom in the Father that they should be established in this land and be set up as a free people by the power of the Father. Now, I know we've all been taught that that's George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, you know, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. That was the power of the fathers setting these people up as a free people. However, if we look at Doctrine and Covenants section 38, verse 22, which was given in January of 1831, he says, "Wherefore, hear my voice and follow me, and you shall be a free people. And ye shall have no laws but my laws when I come, for I am your lawgiver, and what can stay my hand?" So in January of 1831, he's referring to them being a free people in the future tense, not in the present tense.
Interesting observation. So what you're saying here is the establishment as a free people is in essence when Zion is established.
Exactly. When are people no longer under bondage? When we're in Zion and we have all things in common.
Exorbitant taxes.
And we're not exploiting each other.
I'm just renting my property. Mm-hmm. You know, I have a payment to the landlord every year.
I have that tax bill. It's due in the next month. So you're really getting under my skin right now.
Merry Christmas. I mean, all kidding aside, I think that's a very good point, MD, because if that's the sequence here, then Zion has to be established before the Lamanites are redeemed.
Right. The Gentiles have to get the fullness. I mean, how could we redeem the descendants of Lehi with less than the fullness?
Right.
So, yeah, I think we need to establish Zion, and then the elders will be endowed with power from on high to go out and preach the fullness with power and authority. And that is when the descendants of Lehi will finally receive these things and recognize them and pray unto the Father in the name of Christ.
And then we transition into this description of the great and marvelous work in verse 9. "For in that day, for my sake, shall the Father work a work which shall be a great and a marvelous work among them. And there shall be among them those who will not believe it, although a man shall declare it unto them. But behold, the life of my servant shall be in my hand. Therefore they shall not hurt him, although he shall be marred because of them. Yet I will heal him, for I will show unto them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil." I mean, this is, again, we're talking about this marred end-time servant. And perhaps this marring could mean that he is murdered or killed and brought back to life. Or any number of possibilities I could think of here. But Christ is saying, "Yet I will heal him, and I will show that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil." We've been indoctrinated to believe that the marvelous work is what happened when God the Father and Jesus appeared to Joseph, and that set all these things in motion. But this is something far different from that, and it's astonishing. And people are going to be so astonished that even though they hear it, they're not going to believe it. It's going to be that unbelievable to them. That's the descriptive wording that we have here in verse 9 and verse 10 about this end time servant.
We skipped over verse 6. I want to go back and touch on that because I think it shines some more light on this timing. "It behooves the Father that it should come forth from the Gentiles, that he may show forth his power unto the Gentiles. For this cause that the Gentiles, if they will not harden their hearts, that they may repent and come unto me and be baptized in my name and know of the true points of my doctrine." Well, are you implying that we know false points of your doctrine?
Yes.
So, I think that's what he means, that they may be numbered among my people. So we need to repent and come unto Christ and learn the true doctrine, and then we can be numbered among his people. And when those things come to pass, then thy seed, the Lamanites, shall begin to know these things, and it will be a sign unto them that the Father is working. So these things didn't happen in the 1830s. This is a future repentance and then a future sending out of true preachers with power and authority, teaching the true points of doctrine.
And believe me, we believe so many false things. The list is long. So continuing on then in verse 11, therefore it shall come to pass that whosoever will not believe in my words, whom Jesus Christ, which the Father shall cause him to bring forth unto the Gentiles. This is that end time servant, and shall give unto him power that he shall bring them forth unto the Gentiles. It shall be done even as Moses said, they shall be cut off from among my people who are of the covenant. So this is very interesting because, again, it harkens back to what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, about this other prophet that was not Jesus. But he's talking to the house of Israel right here. They shall be cut off from among my people who are of the covenant. And so the Lord is saying, look, okay, the Gentiles have to repent. But house of Israel, you got to wake up and you got to listen to this end time servant who is going to give unto you my words, because if not, you are going to be cut off. I don't have the reference right in front of me, but the Lord in the Old Testament talks about a remnant that's going to return to build Zion of the house of Israel. And the remnant of the holy seed is described as a tenth. It is not a large percentage of the house of Israel that is actually going to give heed to the words of this prophet and return and build up Zion and Jerusalem. I mean, I think that's a real cautionary tale for members of the church who are just complacent and think, okay, well, if I'm just, you know, part of the club, if I just go along and follow the prophet, that everything is going to be okay. You have to be willing to build Zion. You have to give heed to the servant who will be marred and healed, to his words that he brings forth, or you're going to be cut off. And that's a clear teaching right here in verse 11.
I couldn't help but, as I was reading this, think about, you know, Brigham Young was so quick to proclaim that, you know, he'd built Zion in Utah, and anyone that didn't follow his agenda would be cut off and cast out from Zion. And that's not what the Lord's talking about here. He's talking about the real Zion. And if you're not pure in heart, yeah, you will be cut off. You can't dwell in Zion if you're not pure in heart. It's only going to be a place of good people who are trying to do the right thing.
Which reminds me of the scripture in Doctrine and Covenants where it says that a light breaks forth unto those who sit in darkness, and it is the fullness of my gospel. But they perceive it not because of the precepts of men. If you follow the prophet instead of following this marred end time servant when he appears on the scene, you're going to be cut off. It's pretty simple. This is what Christ is teaching here very clearly.
And the cutting off is going to be traumatic, it looks like. We go into verse 12. My people who are a remnant of Jacob, he's talking about the Lamanites here, shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of them, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. So he's back to Micah again, talking about this young lion that's just going to go through and, you know, it just tears down and, you know, no one can stop the lion once it decides to start killing sheep. And verse 14, woe be unto the Gentiles, except they repent. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Father, I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Those are the modes of transportation. So if we were to put that in today's cars, airplanes, exactly, all the trains that are moving our gear. I will cut off the cities of the land and throw down all of their strongholds. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy land, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Gosh, what are they going to put on TV if we don't have all these fortune tellers telling us what's going to happen tomorrow and next week? And all of them got graven images. I will cut off the standing images out of you. Thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands. All those little gadgets you're building that you think is making your life better, and you're worshiping those instead of worshiping me. But then verse 18, I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So I will destroy thy cities. So just like you just rip the trees out of the ground and just destroy the orchard, he's like, I'm going to do the same thing to the cities. It's just going to be laid waste. And then verse 19, it shall come to pass that all the lyings, deceivings, envyings, strifes, priestcrafts, and whoredoms shall be done away. Does that remind you of any specific verse from 3 Nephi 16:10?
It reminds me of Book of Commandments, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord says that if the people repent, he will establish his church and he will, you know, put down all of these lines and deceivings and endings and strifes. But it just tells us that that's what we're experiencing. You know? And who can deny that that's in our society as a whole and even in the church? You know, envying, strifes, priestcrafts, you know, whoredoms. You know, if polygamy is not a true doctrine, we have in the past committed whoredoms. If our tithing system is corrupted, we're practicing priestcrafts. If we're telling people that we are prophets when we're not, we're lying and we're deceiving. If we are having rank amongst our apostles, envyings, all of this can be descriptive of us as a people and as society as a whole.
Yeah, I see this. That is the sin of the Gentiles. We're warned about it multiple times. And at this day, he's like, whosoever will not repent of all these sins that are like the calling card of the Gentiles, I'm going to cut you off from the house of Israel. In verse 22, you alluded to the Book of Commandments section. But if they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them, and they shall come into the covenant and be numbered among this, the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance. And they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob, and also as many of the house of Israel shall come, that they may build a city, which shall be called the New Jerusalem. And then they shall assist my people that they may be gathered in who are scattered upon all the face of the land in unto the New Jerusalem. Couple of things here. They're going to be the assistants, not the leaders. Don't know how well Salt Lake would take that message if that were to be delivered to them. But the promise is when we finally repent of all of these lyings, deceivings, envying, strifes, priestcrafts, and whoredoms, then Christ will establish his church among us.
So do you perceive the church today as being Gentile or house of Israel? Your comment leads me to believe that you think it's there in the Gentile category, but I'm not so sure about that, because the Lord grafted in the house of Israel to preserve the roots. And if you look at what even Nelson is trying to promote is gathering Israel, I think a lot of the leadership of the church today are probably in that category of being the grafted in house of Israel, again, to preserve the roots. So I guess I might take issue with the assertion that they're Gentile as opposed to house of Israel.
Ephraim is a cake half turned. So they're mixed. I'm looking more at cultural Gentiles. I think the current leadership of the church has totally gone native and is behaving just like the Gentiles around them. In terms of pure bloodlines and stuff, I just don't have any way to make a decision on stuff like that.
And in Isaiah, I think it's 28, it's right around there. You know, we have the drunkards of Ephraim, which, you know, is obviously a reference to the leaders of the house of Israel and what they're doing. And it fits with what's going on today. So
yeah, just as we were talking, I was thinking about Christ talking to his apostles in Jerusalem as they were trying to set up ranks and, you know, who gets to sit next to Jesus. And he's like, you know, that's what the Gentiles do. They all try to get status and stuff like that. Don't do that, guys. And with our leadership, we definitely see that same behavior, which is the calling card of the Gentiles, status and rank.
Yes. So let me just skip to 25, and then shall the power of heaven come down among them, and I will also be in their midst. So this is after the Gentiles have assisted the house of Israel in building the New Jerusalem. And then shall the work of the Father commence at that day, even when the gospel shall be preached among the remnant of this people. So the sequence here seems to be, okay, we build the New Jerusalem, the Gentiles and the remnant of the house of Israel. And it's at that point that this work of the Father commences to bring in the lost tribes, inclusive of the Lehite remnant. Do you see that as being the sequence here?
That's how I perceive it. Yeah, we got to get home base established, and then from home base we go out and start gathering all the remnants back in.
Okay. But we also know this can happen very quickly. Before Zion travails, she gave child. So she bore a child. So it could happen very quickly, and then that gathering happens once Zion is established, and the Lord is going to be there working to gather his people in.
And, you know, these final verses here, then shall the work of the Father commence at that day, even when this gospel shall be preached among the remnant of this people. So again, I don't think it's being preached with power and authority among the remnant of that people. At that day shall the work of the Father commence among the dispersed of my people, even the tribes of which have been lost. And yeah, we think there's been a preliminary gathering of saints out of Europe after 1836, but the real work seems to be a future one. Verse 27, the work shall commence among all the dispersed of my people. So it looks like the work started with just a small segment of the dispersed people. The second time around, it will be all the dispersed of the people. Verse 28, then shall the work commence with the Father among all nations in preparing the way whereby his people may be gathered home to the land of their inheritance. And they shall go out from all nations. I'm sorry, Russell. They are not going to stay in place. They're going to go out from all nations, and they will not go out in haste nor go by flight, for God will go before them, says the Father, who apparently is going to break his rule about never interacting with humanity. He's going to break that rule again.
No, it's very sobering, because this whole narrative is so different than what we get, you know, from Salt Lake City. But it's Christ teaching it, so we got to believe it, right?
Yep. With that, I think we're going to call that a day, and we'll pick up with chapter 22 the next time I'm hosting, because you're going to break protocol next week, aren't you, Searcher?
I am. I was perusing the church's website, and I saw something that's been written by President Nelson entitled The Future of the Church, Preparing the World for the Savior's Second Coming. And as I'm reading through this and looking at the footnotes and how some of the doctrines are defended, I was just like, my jaw dropped open at some of the assertions and how thinly they are backed up with any scriptural references that even mean what they say they mean. You know, there might be five scriptural references, but none of them say what is being asserted by President Nelson. And because this is such a pervasive, we've been indoctrinated to believe. I mean, you just read it and you go, oh yeah, of course, that's true. But I think it would be helpful to our listeners to actually go through and examine what the church leadership believes is the basis for some of the things that they're asserting that in many cases are clear contradictions, as you've just pointed out, you know, this idea of shelter in place, just Zion in place. We're not going to gather. You know, there's no discussion of getting together and gathering. And the Lord is teaching it to us right here in the Book of Mormon that we're told to read. We need to study the Book of Mormon, MD, but don't believe it, because what it says is not congruent with what's coming out of headquarters. So I want to go through this talk. It's not a talk. It's just it's something that just got posted that he just wrote. We're going to go through this. I would suggest that people read it beforehand. It's not that long, but we want to challenge the assertions, and where it's true, we'll say, hey, this is absolutely true. This backs it up. But where it's false, we'll go through scripture by scripture this particular article.
That will be a nice diversion from the routine. So we'll do that next week. And in the meantime, we hope everyone stays safe. Have a great time and read your scriptures.
Search them, not just read them.
Oh,
search Isaiah.
All right. Bye-bye.